listen to a few passages from Scripture and see if you can hear a theme in these passages. The first is Psalm 94, verses 1 through 7. It says this, O Lord, the God who avenges, O God who avenges, shine forth, rise up, judge of the earth, pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long will the wicked, O Lord, how long will the wicked be jubilant? They pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers are full of boasting. They crush your people, O Lord. They oppress your inheritance. They slay the widow and the alien. They murder the fatherless. They say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob pays no attention. Then Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 44 says this, No one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen to them until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has from the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By that same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Did you hear the theme in those verses? One of the themes that comes out of those verses is godless people mocking God, never thinking they are going to have to answer for their wicked ways. I think it's safe to say that that is the thinking of many in our own day, and that thinking ranges from the silly to serious. Start out with the silly. How many of you would like to eat as much of your favorite junk food as possible and not gain a pound? Have you ever stayed up all night? And I'm not talking about working the night shift. I'm talking about staying up all night for fun. Stayed up all night and then wanted to sleep away the whole next day? Or take crossing the street, for example. I am blown away at how people cross the street these days. Have you noticed how many people cross the street without looking over their shoulder, expecting everyone to stop? Now, I know the rules of the road. I know that pedestrians have the right of way, but you know what? The truck wins the contest. Look over your shoulder, for crying out loud. People want to spend all kinds of money that they don't have, and they never want to pay it back. People want to show up for work whenever they feel like it, and then when they show up for work, they expect to still have a job. People want to have relationships today that have no attachments. When I look at the state of marriage in the world, even in the church, the prospects for strong, stable marriages are pretty bleak. And I don't care what any expert on TV says, that is bad for our world. I'm sure we could think of many other examples of people that live without fear of consequences, people who sometimes live without a concept of consequences for their actions. But here's the thing. Not fearing consequences or failing to understand them does not remove them. They might be delayed. A consequence for something that we do might be delayed, but sooner or later, the bill comes due. It's good for us to be reminded of that as believers every now and again. And our text this morning reminds us of that very thing. So turn again, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 36. And in this portion of God's word, we are told about Eli's sons. Now Eli, you may remember, was the high priest of Israel at the time. And his boys, therefore, as his sons, the sons of the high priest, his boys would serve as priests in the tabernacle under Eli's authority. And these guys, these two sons of Eli, they follow their sinful nature. They despise God with their lives. And God, in his wisdom, records the consequences of their despising of God for us. From this text, I want to point out five lessons regarding evil that we all need to take to heart. Number one, when people ignore God, evil increases. Since the natural condition of human beings is to rebel against the Lord, if we are indifferent towards God, by default, we will start saying, we will start thinking and feeling and doing more things that He hates. When people ignore God, evil increases. Look with me at the description of Eli's sons here in verse 12. Listen to how they're described. The sons of Eli were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. The New American Standard translates this as worthless. They were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Now that might be a commentary on their lack of knowledge. They may have not known some things about God, but it is probably more poignantly about their lack of affection, their lack of love for the Lord. In other words, this description of these men means they simply did not care. Now, how did they get that way? How did they arrive at this place where they have no affection or no regard for the Lord? Well, it seems from this text that others have led the way. In verses 13 and 14, we're told about what's described here as the practice of the priests. Now, the original language there means that the priests, under their own authority, decided to do some things the way they wanted to do them. This whole thing with the three-pronged hook that's plunged into the pot to pull up the meat. I took time this week and I read through a huge chunk of Leviticus, reading through all the different sacrifices, and I read a bunch of different commentaries on this. And that is nowhere in the Bible, the three-pronged hook to pull up the meat. It's nowhere in the law of Moses is that instructed. It would appear that what they've done is they've made a hodgepodge of a bunch of different regulations dealing with the sacrifices of God, and they put them together to serve themselves, to get what they wanted. They weren't satisfied with what God was giving them, so they developed something to get something different. And then the sons of Eli come along, and they take it to a whole different level. They don't just plunge a fork into a boiling pot. They want to get the meat raw before even the fat is burned. Now, if you go and you read about the burnt offerings in Leviticus and Exodus and the law of Moses, if you read about that, it's every single time there is a burnt offering, the very first thing that's burned is the fat of the animal. It's all placed on the altar and they burn it. And oftentimes when God is describing that, He describes it like this. He describes it as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The idea is first things are first. God comes first in the sacrifice. And by these priests going to the one who's offering these animals and saying, no, don't you wait until the fat's burned. Give me a piece of raw meat now. And if you don't give it to me, I'll take it by force. What they're saying is that God doesn't matter. They had turned the holy sacrifices of the Lord, intended for the proper worship of God by His people, into an abusive people in order to get a choice piece of meat for their barbecue. That's essentially what they're doing. Total disregard for the Lord. You see what happens? It starts by ignoring the Word of God in favor of their own authority. And then it leads to absolute disregard for temple worship. Some people wonder, at times. How did we get here? How did we arrive at this place? When we think about our own society, we can certainly ask that question. How did we get to a place that is so far from God in our culture? Well, it starts with sleeping in on Sunday morning. That's how it starts. Or doing something different, going golfing or fishing or boating rather than coming to church. And then it starts with not saying grace for your meal. It starts with not reading your Bible for yourself. And before you know it, God is out of the schools, He's out of the government, and He's out of most aspects of society. What we are experiencing now is the result of decisions that were made 100 years ago. It has been a slow progression up to this point of godlessness. And the same thing is true in our lives as individuals. People rarely get to full-out rebellion against God in one step. They usually get there by failing to make the Lord a priority in their life. One of the ever-present dangers in your life, listen to this, one of the greatest ever-present dangers in your life and in my life is the danger of indifference, is simply not caring. Once you're indifferent, you're on the road to rebellion, and before you know it, you end up in a place like the sons of Eli, utter contempt for the Lord. Once you begin to ignore God in favor of yourself, there is no telling how far down that road you might go. That's what happens to the sons of Eli, and the same thing will happen to us if we ignore the Lord. Evil will grow. Evil will increase. Something else happens that we would do well to take note of when we care less about God. Not only does evil increase, but there is this second lesson about evil that we need to take to heart, which is this, is that consistent rebellion against God hardens the heart. The more we do evil, the easier it becomes to do it, and the harder it becomes to turn away from. Consistent rebellion against God hardens the heart. In verses 22 through 25, we're told about these men being rebuked by their father. Listen to what's written there. Jump down to verse 22. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father, to his rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. On top of their contempt for the sacrifices of the Lord, they add to that immorality with the women who were serving at the temple. And Eli, their father, comes to them and he rightly points out their wicked deeds. He rightly seeks to put some fear of God into their hearts. What he says here to his sons is worth thinking about. If we wrong someone, and they're angry with us, it's possible that God could intercede between us and them. If God restrains someone else, then we are safe. No one can harm you if God stands in the way. On the other hand, if God is the one seeking retribution from a person, who can stand in his way and stop him? Who can stand between you and God? Now, Eli's likely asking this question in a rhetorical manner, expecting the answer, no one. If God is bringing judgment against you, no one can stand between you and Him. He's going to wipe you out. You're done. That's likely what Eli is thinking when he's saying this to his sons, and rightly so. No one can stand. No other human being can stand between you and God. No one can stand between you and God except God Himself. Eli's question here points us to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God the Son stands between us and God the Father, absorbing the fullness of God's wrath against all our evil and covering us with His perfection. No one else but the risen Christ can do that for you. Eli's question should have terrified these men. They should have been quivering in fear at the thought of coming before a holy God. It should have caused them to fall on their face and plead for God's mercy, but it doesn't. Look at what it says again in verse 25. Do you see it? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Now, when some people hear those words, they want to blame God for the condition of Eli's sons. Some people get the impression that God is forcing these guys into doing the evil that they're doing. That if they really wanted to repent, but God is not letting them, that's not the case at all. God is simply giving them over to what they want to do. He's not forcing them to do evil. He's simply giving them over to doing it, and that is hardening their hearts. And that is the nature of evil. The more you do it, the harder your heart becomes, and you become increasingly deaf to those who are urging you to turn away from it. Sin, evil, is an awful lot like addiction. When we think of addiction, most of us probably think about drugs and alcohol, right? And the reason why we think about drugs and alcohol when it comes to addiction is because the more you take of it, the more you want of it, the more you need of it, and the harder it is to get away from it, right? That's the nature of a drug. That's the nature of alcohol. But addiction goes way beyond drugs and alcohol. Way beyond drugs and alcohol. We have to understand that our corrupt nature as human beings, enjoys evil. It enjoys sin. And when it gets a taste for it, it wants more. That is why our only hope in this life and into eternity is a new nature. That God takes away our sin nature that loves evil and He puts in us a new nature, a new creation in Christ. Fighting against evil, putting to death the sins of the old nature. While Christians live in the hope that God can soften the hardest of hearts, do you believe that's true this morning? You should. God can soften the hardest of hearts. We believe that, and we should take great hope in that. We should also, while we hope in the greatness of God being able to soften people's hearts, we should also live in the fear that He is under no obligation to do it. If you have any desire to turn from sin today, don't ignore that, because who knows if it'll be there tomorrow. You don't know that it's going to be there tomorrow. And if you continue on in evil, it will only make your heart harder to the gospel, and it will lead to your death. That's what happens with the sons of Eli. They had gotten to a point where God said, okay, you're on your own. And they were going to be put to death. But it's not just the two sons of Eli in this text that have a problem. It's also their father that we read about. He's got a problem as well. You see, Eli is the high priest at the time. He's presiding over the condition of worship at the tabernacle. And we know from what we just read about what Eli says to his sons that he knows the things that they are doing are absolutely wrong and they should not be happening. But other than a verbal rebuke, other than telling them, you know, guys, you really shouldn't be doing that, other than saying that, he doesn't do a thing. And from that, we learn this third lesson, which is this: when people compromise God's word, it reveals their true affections. If we ignore or we explain away the word of God because we don't like how it applies to us or to someone we love, it shows that our love for God is far too weak. When people compromise God's word, it reveals their true affections. We're told in verses 27 through 29 about a man of God who comes to Eli. He's a prophet. Knowing the situation, I would have expected him to have something to say to Eli's sons when he shows up, right? Eli's sons are the ones doing the evil. You'd expect the prophet to come up and give them a tongue lashing, but he doesn't. He talks to Eli, their dad, instead. And he reminds him of some things in verses 27 and through 28. Listen to what he says. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites." He reminds Eli, this prophet reminds Eli of the wonders of God in Egypt, and that God chose Aaron. Out of all the people of Israel, he chose Aaron to minister in the tabernacle. He chose Aaron and his sons to be as close to the visible presence of Almighty God as any fallen human being could possibly get. Now, when you go back and you read about the inheritance that all the tribes of Israel get, you can read about that in Joshua. You know who got the best inheritance? The Levites. You know how much land the Levites got? None. They didn't get anything. Do you know what the Levites got to do? They got to serve the Lord in the tabernacle. And Aaron is a descendant of Levi, and Aaron's sons got to serve as priests in the tabernacle. They got to be as close to God as they possibly could. In fact, in Joshua 13:33, we're told this, "The Lord, the God of Israel, is the inheritance for the Levites." No, they didn't get land, but they got God. They got the best inheritance of all. Aaron's descendants held the highest position among the Levites, and the high priest held the highest position among the priests. And this prophet reminds Eli of that, of his tremendous position, of his tremendous opportunity to enjoy the glory of God. That leads him to say this in verse 29. "In the face of all this privilege," verse 29, "why do you scorn my sacrifice and offerings that I prescribe for my dwellings? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel?" See, Eli, why does he come and talk to Eli instead of the sons who are actually doing the evil? Why does he talk to him? Because Eli is the high priest. He had the authority. He had the ability to discipline his sons. Do you know what his sons deserved because of their behavior according to the law of Moses? They deserved to be put to death. Eli doesn't put them to death. He doesn't even remove them from the priesthood. Why? Why doesn't he do that? Well, the prophet says it right here. He asks them the question, "Why do you honor your sons more than me?" That's the Lord speaking to him. Why do you honor your sons more than God? Why doesn't he discipline his sons? Because he puts his sons before God. I remember years ago, I had to go to someone's house for a rather difficult visit. If you met these people, you would think they were incredibly nice people. And they were incredibly nice people. And they were upset with some things that were said in the church service the week before because they didn't like how it applied to their family member. And they asked me while I was there, they said, what if one of your children ends up doing something like this? Aren't you? You'll change. And they said this to me. You'll change your mind if it's one of your kids. And I thought, in that moment, the only thing I could say was, "I pray that that doesn't happen. I pray that doesn't happen because God's word doesn't change. It is not enough." To want your children or your grandchildren or your nieces and nephews or whoever it is that you may love. It is not enough to want them to be happy. We need to want them to be happy in God. We need to want them to be happy in holiness. It is not enough to love your children. To truly love them properly, you need to love the Lord more than your children. If we neglect our responsibility like Eli neglects his, or worse, we deny or explain away the scriptures to try and justify what our kids or our loved ones are doing, then we are showing that we love our children or whoever it is more than God. Do you know what Jesus said about that? He said, if you do that, if you love people more than me, you are not worthy of being my disciples. Eli, he knew what was right. In his position, he had the responsibility to deal with his sons. But he did nothing other than offer lip service to what they were doing. Why? Because his love for God was far too weak. And listen, the cost for that is incredibly high. He did not do his sons or his family any favors by being passive about the wickedness of his boys. That's very clear from what the prophet of the Lord goes on to tell Eli in the next few verses. He tells him about the coming consequences for permitting this kind of evil to go unchecked in tabernacle worship. And these consequences show us a fourth lesson about evil. It shows us that despising God leads to destruction. The patience of the Lord only extends so far, and at some point, everyone who defies him will be confronted with the consequences of that choice. Despising God leads to destruction. Verse 30 begins with the word, therefore. Because Eli, you have allowed the tabernacle of the Lord to be profaned, therefore, verse 30. The Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me, I will disdain. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see the distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel in your family line, there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die in the same day. As we will see over the next couple of chapters, there's an immediate fulfillment to what the prophet says to Eli here, and there's also long-lasting consequences, long-lasting fulfillment of what the prophet says here. All the way down to Solomon, we see the words of this prophet being fulfilled against the house of Eli. Now, some people might question the fairness of that. Some people might say, well, how in the world can you punish Eli's descendants or the descendants of Eli's sons for stuff that Eli and his sons were doing? That doesn't seem fair. Like, why do they have to pay for their sins? In order for us to see this properly, we have to understand that this is not talking about people paying for the sins of a previous generation. This is talking about future generations taking up the sins of their fathers and their forefathers. God doesn't put to death the son for the sin of the father, and he doesn't put to death the father for the sin of the son. Everybody dies for their own sin. It should be a dramatic warning to us. In what direction are we leading our families? In what direction are we leading those who are coming after us? Because the fact is, that sons take up the sins of their fathers. Don't lead your family, don't lead your house into destruction. That's where rebellion against God always leads. People don't think it's going to happen, right? The sons of Eli, they don't think they're going to be put to death. They don't think they're going to have to pay for their sins, but it's going to come. It's going to happen. It's sort of like going rock climbing without a rope or without any safety equipment. You may not fall on the first trip up. You may not fall after you've climbed hundreds of hills, but all that it takes is one slip, one handhold that gives way, one misplaced foot, and you're done. How many opportunities did the sons of Eli, did Eli himself have to repent? How many times could Eli have stepped in to discipline these boys, these men? I think it's safe to say that it was more than a few. According to God's hidden wisdom, He tolerates sin for a time. If He didn't, we'd all be lost. So be very thankful that God tolerates and is gracious towards us in our failings. But it only goes so far. He doesn't tolerate it forever. And everyone who despises God will go to their destruction. That leads us to one more lesson from this text. The vast majority of these verses are about the wickedness of Eli's sons and Eli's failure to do anything about it. But a couple of times through this chapter, we're told about Samuel. He's mentioned a couple of times in this chapter. See, his mother had dropped him off at the tabernacle to serve there. He's probably 3 or 4 years old when he gets dropped off, and he's growing up. He's growing up in the midst of the sons of Eli, under the service of Eli. And what we see in this description of Samuel, as he's there amongst these people, amongst all these things that are happening, shows us a fifth lesson, and it's this: righteousness stands out from evil. The Bible talks about this in Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about Christians living pure lives amongst a crooked and depraved generation. And we are told there that we are to shine like stars in the universe. Do you know where stars are the brightest? Where you can see the most stars? Any stargazers here this morning? Do you know where you see the stars the best? Where it's the darkest. Don't sit next to a greenhouse and look up at the sky. Right? Go far away into the country where there's no other light, where it's dark and you can see the stars. It's the same thing with righteousness and evil. Righteousness stands out from evil. Right after we hear about how the sons of Eli show contempt for the Lord's sacrifice, we read this in verse 18. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Again, when we hear about the increasing sin of these men and the growing hardness of their hearts, we read this in verse 26. Look down at verse 26. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Finally, after the prophet of the Lord had pronounced lasting judgment on the house of Eli, we read this in verse 35. This is God saying this: I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. See, after every section here dealing with the evil of these men, we're given a glimmer of hope in the life of Samuel. We're told that he is pursuing the Lord, that he's growing in favor, and he's growing in wisdom. He's living righteously before the Lord. And as is the case for Samuel, his purposeful pursuit of righteousness, it's the same for us. If we have a purposeful pursuit of righteousness, our life will not point to ourselves, but rather it will point to the Lord. That's what we're told here in verse 35. See the description here that God says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will serve before my anointed. He's talking about serving before a king. There's no way Samuel can be the full fulfillment of that. He's pointing to the Lord Jesus. And just as Samuel's righteousness points to the Lord, so too our righteousness is intended to point to the Lord. When we pursue what is right in our life, it is doing nothing for us in and of itself. Sure, we get the benefit of obeying God, and whenever we listen to God, we get the benefit of doing what God says. What God says works, right? But in terms of our standing before a holy God, all the righteous things that we do don't do a thing for us before God. They can't make us right with God. That's not their purpose, because everything that we do in and of ourselves is always tainted with the corruption of evil. It's always tainted with the corruption of sin. It is only when we act in faith, putting our trust in Jesus' perfection, it is only then that our works of righteousness are pleasing to God. Our righteousness in the midst of evil shines brightly, and it does so for the purpose of pointing people to the glory of Christ, not to the glory of ourselves. So let us then be sober-minded about evil. Let us then think clearly about wickedness in the world. Let us be people who give careful attention to the Lord so that we might be salt and light in a perverse generation, pointing people to Jesus. Let us keep short accounts with the Lord so that our hearts remain soft towards Him. Don't let your heart become hard. Let's keep God the priority in our affections so that we never compromise the Word of God. Not going to try and change the Bible because of somebody I love. The Bible doesn't change. Let's keep God number one in our hearts. In doing these things, we will enjoy eternal life instead of eternal destruction, and our lights will shine in the darkness for the glory of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, it is very easy to look at this chapter and to look at the evil of others and to look at it without any kind of self-reflection, to look at it thinking, that's them and not me. But Lord, because we all wrestle with our sin nature, we are all in danger of these kind of things. Lord, I thank you that by your grace in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you make our hearts and minds sensitive to this so that we might flee from what is evil towards what is right, so that Jesus might be glorified in us. Oh God, I pray that you would give us this tremendous burden in our hearts and minds so that we might live rightly for you. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.